Okay, I think we almost finished that last little piece there about discipline of elders. We didn't talk about verse 21, I don't think. We did talk about verse 20, I think. Those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all. I think we talked about that and how there's a place for public shaming, if you want to call it public shaming. You think of if the folks at Penn State had called Jerry Sandusky when they had the opportunity and confronted him, it was the first time they heard about this, all the headaches they would have saved themselves. You think of the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, Diocese of Milwaukee was about to settle a case, I guess, of abuse, priest abuse of children. And there's no easy way to deal with these things. And the public exposure of these things is an absolute necessity, because it puts the fear of God in people's hearts, and it is a purging, it's a cleansing of the church. And so that's verse 20, basically. Rebuke them in the presence of all, you know. There's something to be said for public shaming. And we hear a lot about shame and say people shouldn't be ashamed, but the reality is there are things that people do that you should be ashamed of, you know. And if there was more of that, maybe there'd be less of the other, if people knew there was a price to pay. But that's just kind of the summary of that verse. Let's go into verse 21. Because remember, this whole section here, verse 20, 19 to 21, is the discipline of elders, disciplining elders. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're down to the last part of it. So let's read from verse 21 down to verse 25. Paul says, I solemnly charge you, and that's Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Okay, so verse 21, if you ask the who question about that verse, who does he list in that verse? Who are the who's in that verse? Well, verse 21, the different categories of who's. Who is in that verse? Who? It's quite a list, isn't it? God, Christ Jesus, angels. Now, just on the basis of that, that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, verse 20 says, you're rebuking these elders that keep on sinning in the presence of who? That's verse 20. All, the church, everybody, right? But mankind, right? But notice the who in verse 21. What's characteristic of all those three that are mentioned? Three groups or persons is? Spiritual beings, the heavenly realm, right? Remember what Hebrews says about this? Hebrews, what is it, chapter 12? Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Does it change our behavior when we know someone is watching. And did you ever think about why that is? Why is it we act one way if we think we're alone? You've seen this. I'm sure you pull up to a stoplight. Somebody's in their car and they're singing their head off. And as soon as they look over and see you, what do? We behave differently when we think we're alone or we're unobserved than when we are being observed in a lot of different ways. Who else is observing these leaders in verse 21? God, Christ Jesus, and all the angels, the chosen angels. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's solemnly charging him. Now that word for solemnly charge, it means to exhort with an authority in matters of extraordinary importance. I'm exhorting you in the strongest way I know how. And so who does he call in as a witness? God, Christ Jesus, and the holy angels. Why? What does he want Timothy to realize here? Yeah. If we went through life every day with the awareness that God was right over our shoulder watching everything we do, it probably would have an effect on our behavior. If an angel walked with us through life every day, wherever we want, big, tall angel, wings, the whole bit, it probably would change some of the things we do. But the reality is, that is real. God sees everything. God sees everything. That is the reality, but we don't live like that. We kind of live with a God that hides himself. He's really there. He really sees everything, but we don't live like he really sees everything. So it's in the presence, and with that, with God as a witness, he's charging him. And so that tells you the seriousness of it. Notice what he encourages Timothy to do. What is it that he wants him to do in this verse? Something to do. Okay, maintain what he's learned. Is that how does it read in your translation there? Easy. Maintain these principles. Well, what is one of the principles we've been talking about through chapter 5 or even in these last few verses? There's a principle in verse 19. There's a principle in verse 20. Yeah, and what's the rule in verse 19? Two or three witnesses. Somebody makes an accusation against an elder, make sure you got two or three witnesses. Don't just accept what people say. That's a principle to live by. It's a rule of thumb to live by in the church. Why live by that rule? Because you can't railroad someone every time you get an accusation, you got two or three witnesses. It's a principle, a guideline to rule by. So he's charging him to live by the principles we've been talking about. Or the principle in verse 20, a principle to live by. If you got somebody keep sinning, what's the rule of thumb? Rebuke them in public. Call them on the carpet. Drag them up in front. You know, if a person who is persistently rebellious, doesn't want to listen, doesn't want to accept counsel, why do that? How's that going to help the church? Deters the other people from doing the same thing. It shows that people in this group of people who call themselves Christians, this is the standard we're all trying to live by. In that case, of verse 20, we're not talking about somebody who falls into sin, they have a bad week or a bad month or something. We're talking about somebody who's living a lifestyle that's in rebellion. The church cannot allow that to continue. Can't allow it to continue. Because then we just look like the world. So that's another principle to live by. Would you permit that with your kids? Would you let your kids do that? You wouldn't allow it in your own house. So why should we allow it in God's house? That's to maintain these principles, which of course means he's going to have to keep focusing on them and applying them. Keep applying these things. Why? Well, because God's watching. Christ Jesus is watching, and the chosen angels are watching. You know what's interesting in the book of Revelation? And some people have speculated on this and drawn a lot of conclusions from it, but notice what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. You all know the passage. In that opening two chapters, there are seven churches mentioned. I won't go through the whole list, but the very first thing Jesus says, and when he addresses each one of those churches, is to the angel of the church at Ephesus, Laodicea. Some people have suggested that every church has an angel, or maybe several angels. I wonder, what do the angels do? Well, maybe one of the things they do is protect the church. And they're there as silent witnesses all the time. They're always watching what goes on in the church. So another reason why to live by these principles, because somebody is watching us. We're being watched. Not the NSA or the government or the Chinese. In Revelations it says to the angel of the church at a spiritual being. Spiritual beings. Angels are all throughout the whole Bible. There's Michael is called the archangel of he's the angel of the people of Israel. He's the protector of Israel. And we frequently see angels described as those who ministers to the heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1. They are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. We're not getting into angelology here or getting too far off the track, but people wonder, how does God do? Well, I think he works through the angels. A spiritual being with spiritual power. They're called messengers. That's what the word essentially means. But they're not human, and they're not demonic. They're created beings. Go ahead. No, when John says in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, all right? To the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. And he sees the revelation, all right? And this is the message to that church. And again, what are the angels doing? They're bringing messages, they're bringing communication, they're talking to the people of God. You have Gabriel doing that. Daniel, throughout the book of Daniel, is interacting with angels. So we don't know exactly how this works, but clearly the angels communicate the word of God to the people of God. We've seen that in other places in Scripture. I'm just pointing out to you the fact that there are spiritual realities that we don't know anything about. We only get glimpses of. And one of the things that Paul's saying here, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. Well, you can't make any sense out of that phrase, in the presence of, unless those beings are present. You see what I'm saying? So the idea being that somebody is observing what's happening in the church all the time. how do you maintain these principles in verse 21? What should he avoid? What should he do, and then what should he avoid?
Shouldn't be biased.
Okay. When someone is biased, what are they usually doing? What's an example of bias, would you say? Okay, so in the church, that might work out. How might that work out in the church? Say the church has got to decide what color to paint the walls, you know? How might somebody show their bias or something? Do people do this? I mean, do people have biased opinions in the church? Do people want things a certain way? You know, you can have a knockdown, drag-out fight over the color of the carpet. Exactly. Or I know from personal experience that, you know, two ladies almost came to blows over whether or not we were going to put curtains around the windows. One wanted curtains because they looked nice. The other one said, I don't want curtains. They're not supposed to have curtains around church windows. You know, people have a bias. They have agendas. That's a simple, a silly illustration of it, but what are some ways in which people show bias in the church or in life?
You might see somebody doing something totally wrong, look the other way, and then somebody else you don't really like to squeal on, create trouble, mm-hmm. Turn over it.
Yeah. And remember where Timothy is going here. He's going to Ephesus where there is already a lot of trouble, false teaching, some good teachers, some bad teachers. He's going to a church to straighten it out. And the danger or the potential danger for him would be maintain these principles fairly with everybody there. Because there are going to be some people there he's going to have to throw out of office. Others he might want to keep. And we all have natural biases. There are people we tend to like, people we tend not to like. There are people who click with us, others we don't. And he's saying here, don't let your personal bias enter in. Maintain the principle, but without a spirit of partiality. The word literally means don't look towards or favorably towards a certain group of people. Now, Timothy is Greek father, a Jewish mother. When he gets to Ephesus, there are probably going to be Jews and Greeks in that church. He might have a natural inclination to favor the Greeks, the Greek believers, or the Jewish believers. You know, the white believers or the black believers, the Hispanic believers. And this is where, again, it's a principle of being impartial is very important. All right, well, that's all in terms of disciplining elders. That sums up that little three-verse thing there. All right, let's get into this ordination of elders, unless you have some other thoughts about that. But favoritism is very dangerous in any human group, because when you start to favor certain people, essentially that brings disunity in the group. And if people know that you favor certain people, they will likely leave the group or leave the church, you know. So that's important to remember. So, well, what about ordination here? Notice what this is. Is there a command in verse 22? And if there is, what kind of a command is it? Is it positive or negative? Now, this thing of laying on of hands, it is all over the Bible. This thing of laying on of hands. You find it in Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is dying, Israel is dying, and what does Joseph do? He brings his two kids to be blessed, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? You know the scene? Do you want to look back there? I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but Joseph is down in Egypt, and Jacob has gone down to live in Egypt. He's now called Israel. It's the end of his life. He says, go get the kids that were born to you. I want to bless them. I want to bless the boy. Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And his left hand, he laid it on Manasseh's head. Now, Joseph had set it up so that Ephraim was on the right, Manasseh was on the left, and his father fooled him. He went like this. Because the right hand was the hand of blessing. And he says he crossed his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn, he was older. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. May my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then Joseph sees that his father's crossed his hand and says, wait a minute. He grabs his father's hand and says, don't do that. Don't give this younger son the blessing. Who received the blessing in Jacob's own family? Who received the promise? Was it his older brother Esau, who was the firstborn? No, it was Jacob, wasn't it? And once again, we have this, why the laying on of hands? Well, there is something in the sense of the conferring of the blessing. Something is happening when the hand is laid upon the child. When the hands are laid upon the priest in the tabernacle, they lay hands upon them, they anoint them with oil, and something happens in their lives. They are now empowered or commissioned. If you go into the military, they put bars on your collar, you get a commission. You are ordained, you are commissioned to fulfill this task as a lieutenant. My nephew is a first lieutenant now, but initially when he's a second lieutenant, he gets a commission from the government. With a commission comes certain responsibilities, certain privileges, doesn't it? 1 Timothy, we read this verse, chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The elders prayed over Timothy, laid hands upon him, and Paul says, he received something. He received a gift. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things, a synagogue official came and bowed before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. I mean, this stuff is all over the scriptures. God chooses, for whatever reasons, we don't know all the reasons, but he chooses to impart blessing through the laying on of hands. It's everywhere in the Bible. Matthew 19:13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Acts chapter 6. The deacons in Acts chapter 6. After these six were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The apostles laid hands on these six guys, those seven guys, who were going to be deacons. They were going to do distributing the food. Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 13. Barnabas and Saul are being sent out on the mission field. What does the church do? Acts chapter 13. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Acts 28:8. it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed affected with a recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. Hebrews chapter 6, 1-3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Part of the principles or the basic teaching of Christianity, lumped into that, is this teaching of the laying on of hands. We still do it today. When someone is ordained, we lay hands on them. Some churches don't. They don't have a tradition of this. But it's all over the scriptures. So, what do you think about this? Is it mumbo-jumbo, unnecessary, or is God saying something through this? What do you think? Let's stop for a moment here and say, what do you think? Well, it's Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we're not talking about putting on vestments, burning incense, and lighting candles. But one of the things you see throughout the scriptures, all the New Testament, is this thing of laying on of hands. When you want to reassure your child, what do? You hold them. You give them a hug, don't you? You know? When you want to tell somebody you appreciate them and you think they're okay, you give them a pat on the back, don't you? There's something about touch that is different than voice or seeing something. There's something that's communicated through touch which is not communicated in those other ways. And I think that one of the things that is happening here is when a church lays hand upon someone like this, like the, for instance, Acts chapter 13, that's the simplest one. They fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them, and then they sent them out to the mission field. It's a way of saying, we got your back. It's a way of saying, we're supporting you. God's supporting you, but God's supporting you through us, and we're supporting you too. You know, you're not alone in this. You're not alone in this. And one of the first things that gets communicated when you hold hands with somebody or give somebody a hug or someone lays hands on you is you realize you're not alone in that situation. So Paul says, don't lay hands on somebody quickly. Now, what does this have to do with Ephesus? Well, remember, some of these teachers are false teachers. They're going to get kicked out of their positions. So what's going to be necessary for that church? If you lose some leaders, what are you going to have to do? Replace them. Right, replace them. And if you're going to replace them, one of the things about replacing leaders is you're going to ordain them or set them apart from the rest of the congregation and say, you're the man that's going to be the leader here now, or you're one of the people that's going to be a leader here now. And you're going to have some kind of a public representation of that, aren't you? Just like we do when we commission an officer. Just like we do when we promote anybody, there's a public acknowledgement of that. Why is that important?
It's showing unification.
And it shows everybody, this is the person now who has the responsibility on their shoulders. That's why the captain or the lieutenant wears the bar. He's different than the guy with the stripes. He's in charge. He's the officer. He's the man who responsibilities upon. So every church, whether you have a lot of traditions or not, you have to have some way of communicating to people, this is the person who we believe God has selected to be leader here or a leader here. If you don't do that, then you have kind of a broad chaos, don't you? Everybody's equally in charge. Well, if everybody's in charge, nobody's in charge. If everybody has a position of authority, then in a sense, nobody does. See? That's one of the things about leadership. Huh? Yeah. Some churches would have had it, what they call would be an installation service. I've been through one of those, in which other leaders that the church respects would come, and you would do just what they did in the book of Acts, chapter 13, where they would pray over the person, and they would say, you know, God bless this new leader, help him to do his job effectively. And why is that important? Because it's an affirmation. It affirms the person that, yeah, I really am picked here. See, even a vote of a church does that too. You can't lead people who don't accept your leadership. I know that's brilliant, you know, and that's really, really startling, but it's true. One of the problems is in the churches, many people come to church but do not accept the leadership that's there. And then they wonder why they don't receive anything through the ministry. Well, it's because they've never submitted to the authority that's in place. You can't receive anything from leadership unless you're willing to submit to that authority. And there are a lot of spectators in churches. They come, they're there, maybe they put $2 in a plate every Sunday, but they don't trust the person who God has put there. And surprise, surprise, they don't receive much from that person either. One of the functions of leadership is that they have watch over your souls. But see, a lot of people, they don't ever want to come into a relationship like that because they're for whatever reasons, fear, anxiety, whatever. Maybe they've been burned at the last church. They don't trust the leadership. That's understandable. But there's a sense in which God selects leaders for every church. And that's the leader for that place. And if the people want to be blessed, want to receive something, then they have to be willing to accept that leader. And you do that, your affirmation, your vote in favor shows that, okay, we accept this person as our leader. We're willing to follow where they lead. And unfortunately, today in the church has become so splintered that we have a lot of church shopping and people going from church to church to church to church to church. They don't really receive leadership from anybody. You know. Well, yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's what happens. Because a leader, hopefully, if you have good leadership, a leader over a period of time will say, okay, I'm seeing something in this person's life, or we had a whole series on, say, prayer, and then this person say, I'm so worried about everything. Well, we just had a series on prayer. What's your prayer life like? You know. Everybody needs somebody who is a spiritual shepherd to them, somebody who can speak into their life. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't have that. They're like isolated little sheep out on the hill. And it's no wonder that they feel afraid and have anxiety and don't grow spiritually because they're not connected. See, we grow through relationship. And that's why it's important that in a church, we are growing in fellowship, in community, that these are the people that support us. These are the people that when we're down, they're there for us. We know there's somebody we can go to. So all that's wrapped up. And this church in Ephesus has problems. It had bad leadership. So now Timothy is going to be putting new leadership in there. And so don't pick somebody too fast. What might happen if you pick somebody too fast? Verse 22. Yeah, thereby you will do what? You'll share in what? Yeah. You ever pick up a tar baby? Remember that tar baby, Uncle Remus stories? You remember Uncle Remus? Briar Rabbit. Oh, you guys. Oh, yeah, you got to go back and... The tar baby. Well, you know, you ever pick up a piece of tar? See a piece of tar in the road? You know, there are some things you don't want to pick up. Why? Do you ever climb a pine tree?
Yeah.
And what happens?
You get full of sap.
Tar babies are like that. Uncle Remus story, there was the tar baby, you know, and people touched it, and then the tar gets all over you. And now you got a problem, and you can't get rid of the stupid tar baby, you know. How does that happen? Well, if you pick a leader who's playing around with the finances or playing around with the women in the church, or and then you ordain him, what's going to happen to your church? What are people outside going to say about that church? If the people outside know this guy's... Yeah. Happens all the time with business people. When business people come into the church, not all business people, but sometimes this happens. The guy is corrupt businessman, but he comes into the church. He wants to be made a deacon or an elder. And people say, well, gee, he's got a lot of money in the town. Let's make him an elder. And he'll make a lot of donations to the church. And so they lay hands on him. They ordain him. But what do the people in the community say about that guy? And that church gets blackened by the sin of this guy. They affirmed him, and he was a sinner. He was doing stuff that was wrong. And then they share in the sins of others. Don't get yourself covered with tar. So how are you going to stop doing that? How are you going to avoid that? How can you avoid not falling in, not getting blackened by the sins of other people? That's the go slow, not too hastily. Put the foot on the brake. Go slow. Go slow. Who has this responsibility according to verse 22? Who's Paul talking to here? Because Timothy is going to go to Ephesus and he's going to fix the church there, isn't he? That's his job, to go there and fix the church. So Paul is saying, you have this responsibility. What else is Timothy supposed to do here? In the last phrase of that verse 22. Huh? Keep himself free from sin. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to clean us up, keep us free from sin. Do we have a part to play in this? We do. Yeah. We have something to do with this, don't we? The Holy Spirit's working in us, sanctifying us, but at the same time, we have a responsibility to actively continue to keep, preserve, remain unharmed, undisturbed from sin. What's one way we do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. There's many ways this we keep ourselves free from sin. We're not talking about working your way to heaven, but we're talking about avoiding those relationships and situations which will lead us into sin. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So what is Paul saying here? Well, the thing is all in verse 14. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. On the face of it, one of the simplest things is a Christian should not be marrying an unbeliever. It's a form of being bound together to an unbeliever. A Christian should not be entering into business deals with unbelievers. It's just bad business. Why? What's the unbeliever possibly going to do? Right. A Christian should not be renting an apartment and sharing an apartment with an unbeliever. Why? Well, because what's he going to do when the unbelieving guy says, I want to bring my girlfriend home? So what does he do? Yeah. Whenever there are different relationships that we get into in life, we need to avoid things. So that's one of some of the ways we keep ourselves free from the sins of others. We don't get in a sense, get in bed with these relationships with others. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean don't go shop at the mall, don't go to the movie theater, don't go out to dinner. That's not a bound relationship. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. In order to do that, you'd have to get out of the world. But a lot of the trouble in Christians' lives is they are in relationships with people who are unbelievers, and those relationships are pulling them down. Dating relationships, you see this all the time. I'm thinking of a girl right now. I even did the wedding. And now they're divorced. 4 years, marriage lasted 4 years. Now they're busted up. Because he wasn't a believer. I'll change him. He'll become a believer. He said all the right things. And to a certain degree, he even had me fooled. But now they're separated. And that's the wreckage you see all around you, is that this kind of thing of getting into these relationships. So Paul is warning him, don't get into a relationship. Because when you're laying hands on somebody, you're ordaining them, you're saying, I give my sanction to this person. I affirm this person. I'm saying this person should be your leader. And now I'm involved. My credibility, my reputation is involved. And that's not a good thing if the person's not what they appear to be. I have unsaved family members in my life. Okay.
So you're not
No. These are unsaved family members in my family. Obviously, you're not going to get out of your family. Paul's talking about, in that situation, he's talking about these Corinthians who are living in a city that's full of promiscuity, full of double dealing, and they're living out their lives there. They have their businesses there, their fields there, they have their farms there. How should we live amongst this world? Well, don't get into business dealings with them. Don't let your kids marry their kids. That kind of thing, you know. Yeah. Yeah, because Jesus sat down with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and ate and drank. It says, what fellowship, though, has light with darkness? See? And this happens many times with Christian young people. I don't want to hang out with the church kids because they're boring, you know. So it's a little more flash and dash. I'll go out, hang out with a faster crowd because it's more exciting. And what happens? Well, they don't influence the faster crowd to be good. The faster crowd influences them to be bad. That's almost what almost always happens, you know. And I speak from experience. I mean, I've lived through that myself, you know. So that's this thing of keep yourself free from sin. Don't get into these situations where you're gonna be compromised. Then will Timothy be able to fix the problems at Ephesus if he gets compromised? No. All that can be done now is he can be removed and bring somebody else in, you know. Okay, so let's go on then. Verse 23, unless there's other things about that. These are guidelines, I guess, to follow. This, when you commission somebody, when you ordain them, you are giving them authority in the situation to act. It's a serious business, so it should be approached seriously. And then he goes and he focuses on something which seems to be totally unrelated, verse 23. Some people are happy this verse is in the Bible. Other people are not happy it's in the Bible. And oh, the ink that has been spilled over those verse. Well, notice again, it is a command. And what's the first part of the command? Yeah. Don't drink water exclusively or only water. Now, some people said, I don't quite understand why Paul says this, you know. Well, they kind of overthink it, I think, into some ways. Number one, this tells you something about Timothy, doesn't it? Gives you a little window into his life. We know something from this verse about Timothy. What do we know about Timothy personally from this verse? Right. Yeah. He's got health issues, right? In fact, we know he has health issues because frequent health issues. Now, why not drink water only? Well, remember, water was not like getting water from a tap today. Water in those days, amoebas, bacteria, all kinds of things, parasites, you name it. It's one of the reasons why they drank beer. It's one of the reasons why they drank wine. It was a way to get liquids without bringing in all the parasites and all the other amoebas and everything else. But Timothy seems to have a tendency to want to not drink the wine. Why would that be? Well,
huh? If you look at Proverbs 31.
Right. How important is your health?
Well, he's not going to get it sick. So, in the wine, then it's more of a medicinal. It wasn't calms nerves, or it was just actually, he could go to store and get calms.
Yeah. Notice he says, a lot of wine? A little wine. Add a little wine for the sake of your stomach. You know. So, some people have said, well, that he did meant grape juice or something like that. Well, you know, it's the word wine. So, I mean, you can, they say, well, that was only for Timothy. It's not, well, I think all of us have a responsibility to take care of our health, particularly those in leadership. We have a responsibility to get rest, to eat the right things, to exercise. Why? Well, because people are depending on us. They're depending on us, just like you would do that for your own family, right? People depending on you. If you wear yourself out, you're no good to them, you know. So as a general principle here, take care of your health. One of the responsibilities of leaders is to take care of their health. If you don't take care of your health, you're no good to anybody. You know, if you have a heart condition and you don't do something about it, guess what? You may have a heart attack. Or, you know, you work yourself on end. You work yourself to a nervous breakdown. Well, guess what? Yeah, you were always working, but you know you're no good to anybody then. So, I think that's what that verse is getting at there. A little wine for the sake of your stomach, your frequent ailments. Do this. It's a command. You yourself. It's a middle. It's a present middle verb. Do this. You do this yourself. And no doubt in the age of waterborne illnesses, alcoholic beverages was a hedge against infections. Also, too, it may say something about Timothy's tendencies as a person. Remember back in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, what were some of the false teachers doing? Some of their false doctrine in verses 3 through 5. This is some of what they were teaching. Men who forbid marriage, and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is by received with gratitude. It is sanctified by the means of word of God and prayer. One of the tendencies of these false teachers was to say, if you want to be truly holy, then stay single. If you want to be truly holy, don't eat this kind of food. Don't eat pork, or don't eat beef, or don't drink wine. It's called asceticism. It's still practiced by many people today, Buddhist monks and various groups, even among Catholics, ascetics and Christian ascetics, that I will deny my body, I won't eat any of that stuff, and then I'll be more spiritual. It's a form of false teaching, in a sense. So Timothy, some scholars suggest, may have had a tendency to be an ascetic, to be like a monk, you know. And he had a tendency to go to that direction. Paul's correcting him a little bit, saying, no, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Any thoughts about that? That's another aspect of this. So what do you think? Total abstinence, is that the way to go? Or regular use of alcohol, which is the best course in life? So for some people, total abstinence is the way they really should go. For other people, but if you're out to dinner with a brother who you know has a drinking problem, what's the best course of action? Yeah. You don't put temptation in your brother or sister's path. You deny yourself because that's serving them. That's serving them. Even though you might enjoy a beer on a hot day, if you know they have a problem with it, you don't cause them to stumble by your freedom. You know, that, again, is a kind of a rule there. All right, well, let's go on then. Verse 24. How do we go about selecting good leaders? What's one way we go about selecting good leader? What's one general principle? Look at their character. Well, how would you do that?
How they present themselves, what they do in public, what they do.
Okay, so how they talk?
Represent themselves.
Yeah. Yeah. But I'm trying to unpack what you mean by represent.
How they act.
How they act. Okay. So if they show up on time, if their language is not abusive, if they're respectful to other people, all those things. So just kind of general reputation. What's another principle for selecting good leaders? Yeah. Can have somebody replace the engine in your car. You don't just turn it over to a guy who's got a crescent wrench. You know, you want somebody who has some kind of training or something, you know. Notice what he says here about people. Again, who is he talking about here? How many categories here? How many groups would you say? Huh? Verse 24. How many people? Two different groups. Exactly. Yep, exactly. Two different groups. What's characteristic of the first group? Yeah. Yeah. Now, how does this apply in life, or how does this apply in the church situation? Do we know people, or have we heard of people? We won't say anybody name any names, but Who might be included in that first group, would you say? Or what kind of things might you see in this first group? They're painting the town. You see them down at the local gin mill, you know. Or drugs, or some kind of public.
Something obvious.
They're out of control. And it's obvious to the community. You know. Which group would you say is more dangerous to the church? The one you don't see, right? Some people's sins are obvious. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see them. It's pretty clear, you know. Obviously, Timothy, don't pick them. It literally, it says their sins, the phrase there is going before them to judgment. The word actually means their sins are leading them, kind of like by the nose, leading them to judgment. Their sins are actually sort of like a rope and just sort of leading them to judgment. They're already being pulled towards the judgment. They're being pulled to condemnation. But there's a second category of sinners. And those sinners are, they sin in secret or behind closed doors, we'd say. Jerry Sandusky, I'm really beaten up on that poor guy, but that's the only example I can think of off the top of my head right now. But it was in a shower room off the area of the Penn State or whatever, or Jimmy Swaggart, you know, was in a hotel room somewhere in the back of Louisiana or someplace like that, or Jim Baker. Nobody knew about it. In fact, they even paid, Jim Baker even paid off the secretary, you know, to keep her quiet, you know. Some sins follow afterward. So what are we to do? If we know this is true, there are two categories out there. What is the church to do? How can you avoid?
I think those that they're in 22, don't be hasty.
Don't be hasty. Right. So there's a responsibility that the church has to its leadership to be attuned, to be aware. The leader has responsibility for God, for the congregation, but the church also has a responsibility. We're all in this together. I have blind spots. You have blind spots. We all have blind spots. We all have things we don't see or we're not aware of. And we're in this together. That's the whole idea of the body of Christ. And so I'm watching your back. You watch my back too. Because nobody's so strong or so spiritual or so godly that they cannot fall. You know. Right. And so that's in this too. Back to verse 25 and we'll finish the chapter. He gives you the negative kind of in verse 24. Then what does he notice what he does in verse 25? This is Paul's application of Jesus' counsel in Matthew and in Luke and other places, where he says, Matthew 10:26, don't fear them. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Or in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will you know them? You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. It takes time, you know. He says, and again, this thing of what are we trying to avoid? We're trying to avoid, like Luke chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And what is so deadly to the church is when you have people in leadership who are not what they appear to be. They're preaching and teaching righteousness and holiness and all the rest of it, but they're living like hell on the weekends. And the world out there knows this, see? And they say, oh, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Then everybody gets tarred with the same brush. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. And to avoid that, we need to be aware of these things, you know. Also, too, there need to be some evidence of fruit. You know, you're looking for fruit. Where's the fruit? You know. Okay, that's dealing with elders, 22 to 25. Anything that we went over tonight, talked about that didn't register? No wonder my clock has stopped. That's why this thing is looking weird to me. I still got 20 minutes to 7, and that clock says 5 minutes after 7. So I think there's a problem here. All right. I guess so we went over. I'm sorry for that. Okay. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're just being honest with you tonight, Lord. We are not perfect people, and we are not a perfect church, and I'm not a perfect pastor. But, Lord, you are the God who is gracious to us, and you are the God who is transforming us, Lord. And you are the God who is sanctifying us by your presence and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, we want to be honest with you always. We want to be honest before you. We want to lay our lives out as an open book, Lord. May you examine us, Lord. And if there's anything in us, Lord, that's not aright, may you lay it bare and help us to lay it down at your feet, Lord, and just leave it. Father God, we just pray for grace because we want to be a holy people. And we want to be a people who, when the world looks at us, they see that there's actually something different about us than the world around us. Lord, we want to be salt and light. And we know we can only do that if we walk in holiness with you and close to you. So, Lord, we pray that for our church. We pray that we would be a holy church. Not holier than thou or think we're better than anybody else, but a people who lived out their faith, who has lived out their faith before you. And, Father God, we pray for grace. That as we do that, Lord, and we will fall, we'll strip up at time from time to time, Lord, but, Lord, may we always come back again and again to you and receive grace to go on and start again. Lord, we just pray your grace upon the church, and we pray your encouragement upon the church. May you be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.